morning. I'm excited about what God has for us in His Word this morning. And I should have said this earlier, if we haven't met before, my name's Mitch. I'm the executive pastor here at CPC. And it's my privilege to get to bring us back into our series on the book of Matthew this morning. We have, for some time now, been in the Gospel of Matthew, just looking at how Matthew presents the story of Jesus. And Matthew goes through these seasons, right? He goes through big seasons of narrative, that is the story, what's happening, who, what, where, when, why, all that sort of stuff. He goes through these big chunks in his book of that, and then followed after each section of narrative in the Gospel of Matthew is a section of discourse. This is typically a teaching from Jesus. Think, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount, being one of the most famous discourses of Jesus, especially in the book of Matthew. We find ourselves today almost to the midway point of the Gospel of Matthew, but there's actually a lot happening in Jesus' ministry. We're going to be, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew 15 today. Matthew 15, there's a lot happening. This is one of those sections of narrative, right? There's something happening that Matthew is telling us about that is important to the ministry of Jesus and has been passed on to us because it's something we ought to know that happened in this time. Picking up in Matthew 15. As you turn there, though, before we actually dive in, I just want to tell a story. I used to be a youth pastor before this, so you can't really get me away from my stories. They're a lot of fun. And being a youth pastor for 10 years, I have a few stories. For a long time, I did middle school ministry, and most people go, oh my goodness, I can't believe you could work with middle school. Middle schoolers are awesome, let me tell you what. They're so much fun. And one of the ways we would have fun is every summer we did a middle school camp with a couple of other churches, specifically church plants of the church that I worked at. And this had been going on for many years, actually back into the time that I was in middle school at the same church that I was now pastoring at. Many years, these traditions had been built up. Right? And I don't know if you've ever been a part of a community, maybe it's your family, maybe it's a larger community that does something over and over and over again. You build up these traditions that become really, really important. One of the traditions we had at our summer camp with all the middle schoolers was we would always go in every day, the youth pastors from the different churches that were putting this camp on, while the kids all went off and had their quiet time in the Word and all that sort of stuff, there was one place they were not allowed to be. They spread out all over camp, but they could not be in the cabins that they slept in, right? Because we would go in and we would check their cabins just to be sure, okay, it's middle schoolers, right? How bad does it stink for middle school boys? What's going on here? Are we taking care of the property? So we would look for things like cleanliness. And every year we had a fun theme that would go for a camp. So we encourage students, decorate your cabin to match this fun theme. And there was actually, what we did is we'd go in there, we'd judge the cabins, and we would assign points to them. And over the course of the week, we'd add up and figure out who had the best cabin, and they would take home the biggest trophy that I could find on the internet for not too much money. They would take home this trophy to go back to their church, into their youth room, into their area that said, hey, best cabin at camp. So we would judge on cleanliness, decorations, pretty simple. However, there were some unspoken traditions that got started. Started rather innocently, and then later on I had to start sort of warning students that this was coming, otherwise they would have no shot of winning whatsoever. You know, I always said in my youth group, we want to raise kids to love Jesus, but also know how the real world works. And so one of the traditions that got started was that they would bribe the youth pastors they would leave bribes for us in their cabins. Now, I'm not talking cash, okay? Don't come at me. In fact, you lost points if you left cash out for making me feel sketchy. But this tradition started where they would learn that even kids from other churches would somehow figure out throughout the year what my favorite candy was, what my favorite drink was, Red Bull, by the way. But they'd figure out, and especially if you're surviving camp for a week with middle schoolers, Red Bull, that's the key. But they would figure these things out and they'd leave them for us and they would decorate their cabins in this spectacular way. One that stands out was Super Mario themed. This was several years ago. Super Mario themed. We walked into this cabin. The whole place is decorated and they've got these cardboard boxes painted to look like bricks hanging from the ceilings. And we were each left notes instructing us of which ones we were to jump up and Mario punch, and all our favorite stuff fell out onto the floor. So as you can see, these traditions were serious. There were cabins that spent way too, usually the leaders in those cabins, spent way too much money on our favorite stuff and left them in there. But something started to happen. As years went on, the cabins actually got less and less impressive. And I had to stand before our group and say, hey, thank you for leaving us. One year, there was one cabin that had done great. They'd won every year that they were there. And their third year, they just dropped off. And it wasn't because they forgot to bribe us. In fact, they did quite well at that. Their leader spent way too much money to bring stuff. But it was because they got so enveloped in the tradition of bringing bribes and thinking that that was the point to the cabin checks, that that's how you won, that they missed everything else. The cabin was unkept, unclean. It wasn't decorated hardly at all. There was no creative elements to it. They missed the whole point. The things that are actually stated in the rules about how we judge these things, they completely missed because they got caught up in the tradition of thinking they could buy their way into favor with their youth pastors. And boy, did we teach them a lesson. If you're wondering, we completely tossed their cabin and made them clean it up. It was awesome. They completely missed the point. Today we're going to read of Jesus' rebuke of a group of people who in a similar way missed the point for the sake of tradition. Today we're going to read Jesus' rebuke of this group of people. And before we even dive into the text, I want you to know that this passage is long today and it's sort of divided into two parts. One is going to call into question authority. Who or what has authority over us? Is it the Word of God or anything else? And next, the next section, Jesus is going to talk about our hearts, the condition of our hearts and what defiles who we are, what ruins our hearts, and then actually what the solution is to that. So again, if you have your Bibles, we're in Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 1. And it says this: Then the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" I just want to take a time out as we step into this. When I get to passages of text like this, I always like to take a moment to recognize who Jesus is writing to and to say, Could we just for a moment proceed with caution? As we approach this text and we try to interpret what maybe God has for us in this, you know, Jesus was speaking clearly to one group of people, but it doesn't mean the principles of the truths he were communicating doesn't apply to us. But let's just be cautious, because these people in this day, in this culture, they were the respected religious leaders. These are not fools. These are not goons that Jesus is just correcting. These are the smart religious people. These are the ones who society says they do it right. I'm going to look to their example. So let's just go with caution here into this. I want to note that this is not the first time that Jesus was challenged by the Pharisees and the scribes, these group of religious leaders. It wasn't the first time, however, this one is unique. Because here we see in verse 1 that the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Now, Jesus is up in Galilee right now at this point in his ministry. In fact, his time in Galilee, where he spent much of his earthly ministry, Matthew is going to start to draw to a close here over the next chapter or two. But that's where Jesus is. And so them coming from Jerusalem implies that these Pharisees, these scribes, these teachers of the word, these are sort of the higher ups. These are the people with more status and authority than the ones that serve just locally there. They're bringing in the big guns to come to Jesus, and they challenge him, albeit as previously, indirectly. Probably because Jesus was respected by the people, and so to come across as too harsh would be a mistake on their part. So there's some tact in that they challenge the actions of his disciples who follow him, and they ask about their hand washing. They say, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Now there's a key piece in there when they ask, why do they break the tradition of the elders? This tradition was not found. Hand washing in this manner was not found in the Mosaic Law. The law that God gave to Israel that they were operating on at this time, that's not found in there. The closest thing to it is priests having to wash their hands before taking some holy offerings for themselves, right? That's different. This type of thing is not found there. However, it was a tradition passed down by the elders. So what happened was the Jewish leaders of the time, they took the word of God, they took the law of Moses that God had given to his people, and they added to it. And lest we think that that was some sort of like evil thought to do that, what they were trying to do, if we're going to give them the benefit of the doubt, if you'll allow me to get into their minds for a second here, the heart behind it is we add to these things in order to help us keep to God's law. Right? And so they added all these things, and these were traditions that were passed down orally at this point. Later, they'd be written down and recorded after Jesus' time, a couple hundred years after. It would be all of these traditions of the elders in the Jewish faith would be recorded in the Mishnah. If you're familiar with Judaism at all, you'd be familiar with that. And this tradition was exactly that. It's tradition. It's not the law of God. So Jesus counters them, and he draws this distinction between God's word and their traditions. He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And then he gives an example. "For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Okay. One piece of that, I think, is really easy for us to get because it hasn't changed since God gave the commandment to Moses, honor your father and mother. As a parent, it's my favorite of the Ten Commandments. Besides, don't murder, right? Because Thanks, Joy. She's tracking with me. Honor your father and mother. Pretty clear. Pretty clear. It's a commandment of God. But Jesus then says, but you break this for the sake of your tradition. Now, we need to understand the tradition that he's talking about, because in this context, it's implied. Everyone sort of knows it, but perhaps we don't, because we don't practice these things. We don't pass them down. See, one of the traditions that was being passed down was essentially this. It gets a little obscure, but there was a rabbinic tradition passed on in the Jewish faith that whatever one vowed to God, whatever one would make a vow to God for, that vow could not be broken. That sounds pretty good, actually. Like, where am I going to go with that to say that that's a bad idea? You should keep your vow. You shouldn't lie to God, right? The problem is, that's not found in the law. This tradition was upheld even over the commandments of God. And so Jesus gives this example that was one sort of metaphorical, but definitely implied this was actually happening at this time, where people would vow their money, they would vow their stuff to God and say, God, I'm going to give you my resources. Now imagine you have a parent in old age that needs to be helped. Sorry. Vowed all my stuff to God. So now, for the sake of that tradition, that I shouldn't break that vow, for the sake of that tradition, I'm actually going to break one of the commands of God to honor my father and mother. That's what Jesus was getting at. He's not getting necessarily at the heart of the tradition, but the fact that the traditions were kept over the commands of God himself. So Jesus rebukes them, as if to ask, who has a higher authority in this matter, you and your traditions or God and his word? And Jesus rebukes them, saying this, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. Jesus quotes Isaiah here, the prophet who wrote to Israel under similar circumstances. Israel has gone through this pattern of honoring God and then kind of ignoring God. And so he writes to this, your heart is far, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They've missed the point. Their heart's far from me. Their worship is in vain, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. And I think it's a mistake to always directly apply the words to our lives, because this was a conversation Jesus was having with a particular people at a particular time. So I think we're mistaken to try and go to, okay, well, like, what exactly are the traditions that we do, and we'll apply that directly. But the principle could apply, could it not? The principle of truth that Jesus is explaining here, that the prophet Isaiah spoke of, if it was true in the prophet's time when Isaiah wrote it, if it was true in Jesus' time when he spoke it of these people, is it possible that it could be true of us as well, that we could worship God in vain because we honor him with our lips but our hearts are far from him? Is it possible that we worship in vain and we teach as doctrine the commandments of men? Is that possible? Yes. So I just want to ask, in this first section, it should lead us to ask, what is the ultimate authority in our lives? What or who has the ultimate authority in our lives? Is it this? Is it the Word of God? I think passages like this one should serve as a warning to all of us. We should proceed with caution. If I or Barry, when he's here, if we are your only intake of the Word of God, you've got to fix it. I do my best to preach faithfully what is in this book, and Barry does too, and I like to think we get it right all the time. If I thought we were getting it wrong, that'd be a problem. However, the word was written to each and every one of us. And there is no possible way you could come here week after week after week faithfully for years, and there's no possible way that I will be able to cover all of it. There's no possible way that we will get through all of this. What is your relationship with the Word of God? It has authority over all things. And if it doesn't, then our hearts drift far from him and our worship is in vain. The point of the whole message is missed if we just show up to church just to show up. It's missed. Part two. Jesus actually turns his attention now away from the Pharisees into the crowd that was sort of around them. Picking up in verse 10, it says this, "And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.' Then his disciples came to him and said, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both of them will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anybody.'" Jesus goes from this conversation, sort of rebuking the Pharisees for coming after him, holding their traditions over the actual law and word of God, and he turns his attention now to the people around him, and he addresses what they were getting at, this defilement of the heart. He's like, "Hey, as long as we're here, you all brought it up. Let's talk about it. Let's talk about what does defile the heart. Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles the person." And I love this note here. "Then the disciples came to him and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended at this saying?'" I mean, I laugh at it because I think, yeah, he probably knew that. There was probably some indicators that they weren't pleased with that. But I also don't want to laugh at the disciples for, oftentimes we look at that and go, fools, how are they not getting what Jesus is doing? We look with hindsight and we look at that and go, how didn't they get that? But in reality, it was a fair question. These people in this culture are well respected. So for Jesus to confront them in this way, in such a harsh way, it caused them a little bit of concern. Like, Jesus, do you know who you're talking to? It was fair. It wasn't completely ridiculous, that is. But Jesus then draws a bold distinction between himself, really, and these teachers of the law. These Pharisees, these scribes, he says, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." Does that language sound familiar? If you've been going through Matthew with us, that should sound familiar, as Jesus has used that language before in parables to describe what's going to happen as God separates those who belong to him and those who do not. He says, "Let them alone, they are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Then Peter says, "Jesus, explain the parable to us." Okay, we'll grant him that one too. But Jesus, he says to him, "Are you still without understanding? See, some of Jesus' parables were meant to sort of conceal the truth from people that weren't meant to hear it yet. We see that in Scripture. I don't think this was one of them. I think Jesus might have even been a little bit like, parable? I don't know that that's what I was going for, but all right, Peter, I'll explain it to you. It is not what goes in to the mouth, but what comes out. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person? See, there's a difference in this day and in ours between something that makes the heart unclean ceremonially and morally. What defiles us ceremonially, and we don't have as much of that in our day, though I'm sure I can make an argument for some. But for them, they had all these traditions that they were meant to uphold, these ceremonies they were meant to do, these rituals that helped them remember that their hearts were defiled. So they would become unclean ceremonially based off of certain things that were done or not done. There is a difference, though, between that and being defiled morally. That starts in the heart. And ceremonial defilement, just as a point of note here, can be dealt with ceremonially. This ritual uncleanliness, that could be dealt with through ritual. However, I think what Jesus is trying to get people to see here is the moral defilement that we all have, our hearts are defiled. Scripture teaches this everywhere. I believe that we are all tempted to fall into this trap in focusing on ritual and ceremony to sort of make us feel like our hearts are less defiled, that we are basically good people. I think we want that because of control. It gives us the control. But in reality, what all of Scripture teaches, what the whole message of the gospel is about, what is unique about Christianity over all other religions is this, that we cannot overcome our defilement, our wickedness. There's no amount of eating clean. There's no amount of hand washing. There's no amount of religious ritual that's gonna make us clean. As Jesus says, it's not what goes into the mouth, it's what comes out. And what comes out of the mouth is this. It comes from the heart, and that defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. And Scripture teaches that our hearts are wicked. I have a friend of mine I go hunting with and all that sort of stuff. And sometimes when we're out hunting, especially duck hunting, it's super awesome because you get to be social, right? Deer hunting, everyone's got to be quiet. In fact, I don't even want you anywhere near me. Duck hunting, you get to be social with everybody and you're talking. And sometimes it's really slow days and we're bored. And I remember he was showing me this video that he saw online. And it's of people being interviewed sort of on the street. And the question was, if you had to rate yourself on physical attractiveness, 1 through 10, where do you think you're, 1 being like really ugly, you're asking right now, Mitch, why are you bringing this vain garbage into our, especially if you've seen the videos, you know where I'm going. I promise there's a point. And it's funny because people, for the most part, the point of it, and I'm sure it's edited to make this happen, but the point of it is that most of the people are answering like 8, 9, 10, like I am. 10 is literally the most beautiful human to ever live. You realize where the scale ends, right? And the whole point is like, are people able to be honest with themselves? And the point is a little bit mockery of people. So that's why I'm not going to go any further with that actual example. However, I thought of that when I think of this. If we were to ask people to rate their hearts morally, Christians, non-Christians, whoever, it's just in our society, a random poll out on the street, go ask people 1 through 10, Morally, how's your heart? I think we'd have similar results. I think most people are inclined to believe that we are basically good. That 99% of the people in this world, yeah, sure, there's some real losers out there. There's some real evil people. But 99% of us, we're basically good people. But Scripture teaches us that that is not the case of our hearts. Jeremiah would write that the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. And we see here and elsewhere plenty of lists in the New Testament, this being just one of them, when Jesus lists out what is in our hearts that defiles us. See if any of them might apply to you. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. Oh, shoot. That one right off the bat. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness. That's a fancy word for lying. Slander. There's other lists in the New Testament, but these things go to prove our fallen state. That because of our sin, we are not the people that God intended us to be when he created mankind for the first time. But we are in a fallen state. And these things that come out of us, that we all know are within us, and every now and then we let slip out, those things only go to prove that point. So those who would get caught up in the washing of hands, in the ceremonies and the rituals of religion, those who would get caught up in that at the expense of letting Jesus and his word change our hearts, we've missed the point. We've missed the point for the sake of our traditions. So what do we do with that? Like I said at the beginning, first, I think we got to recognize that above all things, God's word holds authority. Above all things, God's word holds authority. And second, the heart needs to be changed before the actions. The heart needs to be changed before the actions. What holds ultimate authority in your life? And I don't want you just to like answer that religiously and say, oh, the word of God. Be careful that you haven't supplanted the word with a religious practice. I show up to church. I listen to the preacher. I don't make fun of him that much in the car ride on the way home. Be careful that you haven't supplanted the word of God with religious practice. Are you in the word? Are you in the word? Because the word is what changes us. It's what changes our hearts. It's possible, I believe, that you could be fooled by your religious practice into thinking that you are right before God. But I want you just to ask, is your heart right before God? Is your heart right before God? Has it been changed by him, and is it being changed by him? See, there's a, when we get a full picture of the word of God, when we get a full picture of the truth of the gospel, we get more understanding than I possibly have time to preach to you this morning about how this all works. But there's two changes to the heart that need to happen that's taught of in Scripture. One is immediate. For those who don't know Jesus, for those who have come to believe in him and who he says he is and who the Word says he is, who believe in God and his grace given to us to forgive us for our sin that makes our hearts defiled, that makes us wicked, for those who believe that, we need only confess that he is Lord and believe that he is who he says he is, that he died for us and was raised from the dead as payment to a just God for our sin. We just need to do that. That's step one in hearts being changed. That is an immediate thing. There is nothing you can do to make that happen for yourself. Nothing before that, no action before that matters. There is no, oh, I want to believe in Jesus, I want to follow him, but I've got to kind of clean up my act and then I'll accept Jesus. You've missed it. You've missed the point. God does this for us because he's the only one who can. Because he is sovereign. He is the one who can do that. But then there's that's salvation. That's the church word for it that we use all the time. Then there's sanctification. And sanctification is this. It's not that our actions should never change. It's not that we should never try to live better in accordance with his word. It's that he grants us the power to do so. So we get that part right first, and then we spend the rest of our lives under the authority of his word, having our hearts be changed. Having our hearts be changed so that less and less of these things are coming out of us. Because we've received his grace as a free gift, we ought to desire to become more like he created us to be, as revealed through his word. Don't leave here today. If you are someone who showed up to church today and you're like, yeah, I've just kind of been going through the motions, but you've never actually accepted that free gift of Jesus, of his grace, you've never actually accepted his salvation to have your heart changed by God's grace, don't leave here today without talking to somebody. Don't leave here today without talking to somebody. And it's okay to have hesitations. It's okay to have questions. Bring them. If you are a believer here today, you have made that step, then let this be a reminder that God's word has power to change us from the inside out, not the other way around. God, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here, to read from your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are gracious, that though we don't deserve it and there's nothing we could do to earn it, you, Lord, desire to change our hearts from the defiled, wicked things that come within us. Lord, that through your word and your grace, those things could be changed. Pray, Lord, as we go throughout this week, that we will remember you in all that we do, and that you would continue to make us more like you would have us to be. Amen.